Alrighty. Well, hello and greetings, everyone. I hope that this can be an encouraging time and one that's already meeting its own technological challenges. Right before I started the stream here, my webcam died, which is always great. So I have a backup one here, but that should work for us just fine for tonight. I'm going to go ahead and silence everything and we'll get started here. For those of you who are already here, if you would like to use the chat feature, you can sign in to use that, and you can send me questions or, you know, limericks or jokes or anything like that if you would like to during the entire presentation. As we're working through all of church history, it's really important to get any feedback and any involvement from everyone who is who's listening and who's engaging it. So if you have anything with that, that would be great. With regards to everything else, I know this is a bit of a change. We have been meeting in person for church history since I started teaching it. And that's been several years at this point. So I think this is our sixth year going through everything. And if you're someone new along, know that I'm usually a little bit more adept at technology stuff, but this is my first time ever trying live streams and so forth. So I got the audio working on it well, but we'll have to figure out the video for next week much better. Couple words on a few things as well. I don't talk to cameras very well. I talk usually looking at my notes and then looking back up. And so this is going to be a little bit different for me. So bear with me on that. And with regards to everything else that's going on, if you are just joining us, church history is a study that I have continued to teach for many years for a lot of different reasons. And I wanted to share a couple of them with us here tonight because I have a feeling that there's some that are going to be watching this on a new platform that really don't know why I teach church history. And so just a few minutes on that here at the front end. I would say there's three real points as to why we teach church history. One is that it's biblical. One of the main books of the New Testament, the book of Acts, is church history. It tells us the story of how the apostles continued to hand down the gospel, that entrusted it to the first deacons, that entrusted it to the first elders, and then their job to continue passing it along as the years went on. And the book of Acts kind of leaves us with that as an unfinished story that continues on throughout all of history. And for those of you who have been a part of all of this, you know we've been through, I believe this is episode 41 of this current work through church history. And that has been a great study to see, even from beginning in the New Testament to continuing on through the early church, through the time of the Antonicene Fathers, through the 4th century in the Council of Nicaea and Ephesus, and then into the medieval period, and all of the difficulties that come with that, and all of the frustrations and complications, and then into the late Middle Ages and the fall of all of this, and then into the Renaissance and Reformation period, which is where we currently are. Ken, thanks. Yes, definitely ready for a new adventure. It's quite a good thing. We all kind of live in a place where, you know, the sun rises around 10 a.m. and it sets right around noon. So it's good, especially in the wintertime, to try something new like this and give it a shot. So appreciate that. The second reason for studying church history is it's fellowship. This is something that doesn't really get talked about much, but church history and the study of it and the listening to people that have gone on before us, I see and I teach as an extension of Christian fellowship. And Christian fellowship has as its most basic foundation, the idea. And here's my 5-year-old joining us for class. Hey, Levi.
Hi.
Hi. I'm talking to everyone at church. You want to come in and listen?
Mommy can see me. How everyone can see up here?
Because I'm streaming to a whole bunch of people in the world right now. You want to say hi to some people at church?
How?
Hi. Just magic. It's called the internet. You want to go ahead and go with Mommy? Go ahead. Welcome to live stream. So as we're working through church history, one of the most basic expressions of church history, as I've always seen, is that it is an extension of fellowship. It ought to be. That we learn whose shoulders we're standing on when we have any discussion about these things. Not only is church history informational, I believe it is also deeply devotional. We learn a great deal of humility when we study people that are different than us and learn from them. It should never have been and should never be a description of us as Christians that we only fellowship with and only learn from those who are just like us. In fact, I've said this many times, if you're studying church history and you're looking for someone that reminds you of you, you're going to be very disappointed. You're not going to find people that remind you of you. You're not going to find people that look like you, talk like you, or even believe the exact same things you do. And so therein lies a certain amount of humility that's born out of the study of church history. And I think that's endemic to all healthy Christian fellowship. And so certainly we'll live on in how we work it here. Third final point that I always make with all of this is that it's foundational. It is devotional. It is an extension of fellowship. It's biblical, but it is foundational. Why is it we talk about things the way we talk about them? Why do we believe the things we believe? And it may be a quick answer in your mind. You say, well, the scripture says it, therefore that's, you know, I believe it. Well, how do we get scripture? How do we know the story of how that came down to us? What do we do with things like the Apocrypha? Why is it that we're allowed to translate it into our own language rather than leaving it in the original languages that God gave it in? What were the discussions about this? How did it come through with these things? It's not even with regards to scripture. It's with regards to theology. I dare anyone to try to talk about or describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ without using the terms and the discussions that Athanasius began. It's simply not possible. The discussions of all of these things, the way we talk about him, even when we say Christ is truly God and truly man, it helps us to realize that thousands and thousands of faithful people have struggled with all sorts of different terms to finally settle on terms that we're all kind of comfortable using and describing these things with. So when I say foundational, I mean it really is showing us the foundation stones of what we believe, why we believe it, and how we got here. And so with that, it helps us become much more grounded in what things are solid, and it also helps us be much more honest about what things aren't as solid as maybe we would prefer. And yet, church history kind of shows us that there's a lot of things that are not as solid as we might imagine. Okay. That's kind of my little spiel of why we study church history. I want to spend a few minutes with that at the beginning before we get into the title of this live stream, John Calvin and the Genevan Reformation. Now, for those of you who have been along this journey so far, you know that we're coming up to this. We've been through all manner of things, the English Reformation, the Reformations of Zwingli and Melanchthon, Luther specifically, also in Germany. And we've been working through a lot of these things. And any time that we bring up a name like John Calvin, obviously people get all sorts of thoughts up in their minds about who he is, what he taught. And most of the time people are thoroughly wrong about this. There's a lot of statements about Calvin that would not pass any historical muster. But then there's also a lot of misunderstandings about the belief system called Calvinism, something that John Calvin himself would hate if he learned that something was named after him in that manner. He was quite hateful of things like this. One of the reasons why in his will he demanded that he be buried in an unmarked grave and nobody be able to truly find out where he was buried because of the amount of familiarity people had with him and kind of the ways and the effects that the Reformation that was worked in Geneva really in some people's mind held a much more higher esteem than some really should put on a single human. And that goes right into why we're here about this tonight. The effects of the Reformation in the city of Geneva in Switzerland affected so many other reformations, so many of the other reformations, that it's really important to understand the background with regards to this. You do not have the Scottish Reformation with Presbyterianism, the Church of England in its Puritan stages after the fact. You don't even have the United States of America beginning way back in with the Pilgrims. They're carrying in their collections not just a King James Bible there in the early 1600s, but more importantly and more significantly, a Genevan Bible, an English translation done by Protestants that had left England to go to Geneva. You don't have Congregationalism in the way it does. You don't have Baptists in the way they are, even Methodists to a certain extent, and certainly not the Reformed denominations, without the influence of John Calvin and the Reformation that he worked in the city of Geneva. So with that, let's get into his personal life, because it's really interesting what things we know about him. It's even more interesting the fact that we know very little about him from his own testimony. We only know things after the fact from people who knew him personally. But he does not write about himself hardly at all. And so we're not going to be able to delve into his letters, and find out a lot about what he does or how he does it. That's different than Luther, for instance. We know a lot about his personal life simply because he couldn't separate his personal life struggles, and ideas away from his theology. It wasn't possible for him, but for John Calvin, it really was. And so some things are left more to guesses, some of them more to, educated guesses. Those are the good ones. But for this, let's go with some of the things that we do know. And that is, from a very early age, he was a very unique person. His mother died very early in his life, and his father was involved in the administration of the Catholic Church in France. That's where he's from. If you're not familiar, he is a Frenchman. And his father was involved in the administration of the local cathedral. And that allowed him to have his son be in, at least in the purview and attention span of those who could take him on as either a study in something or in a patronage, which was quite common in those days. And the Reformation in France had not taken off yet, obviously, because we're talking about pretty early on. John Calvin was born in 1509, which if you're like me and you have a timeline that goes on in your head when you do church history, you know that when Luther's nailing those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, just one country over, John Calvin is 8 years old. So there's not much that he's working on as far as Reformation yet. He started early in life, but not quite that early. The Reformation in France, by the time that John Calvin gets into his teenage years, is really not doing anything. A lot of that had stayed out of the country. There was an autocratic monarchy, a very fitting name, King Francis of France, Catholic, very, very Catholic. And the local rulers didn't have the same kind of freedoms and abilities that they did in Germany. You remember with Luther, I mean, if there was not, Prince Frederick of Saxony, there would be no Luther. He would have died before the Diet of Worms, and there would have been a completely different style of Reformation later on in Germany than there was that was carried out. But because of the way the local rulership happened in Germany, France doesn't have anything like that. And so there was no way for a grassroots sort of Reformation to take hold in France. And that led to a lot of frustration, with those who would desire to see something like that. And even earlier on, a lot of more persecution of anyone who would kind of stink of Protestantism. And so that became much more commonplace as the years went on. And I don't want you to think that John Calvin is starting out a Protestant. He's not. In 1521, which is the year of the Diet of Worms, if you remember, that's where Luther is, you know, my conscience is held captive to scripture and all these things. John Calvin is 12 years old. And that's when he becomes a clerk to the bishop in the local town in which he lives. Even at 12 years old, receiving the tonsure, that haircut where it's bald in the center and shaved on the sides and it looks like a crown of thorns. You know, Luther had the same haircut. He gets that haircut at 12 years of age, and serves as a clerk to the bishop there in the local cathedral. And in his early teens there, about the next year, he was able to procure, his father was actually able to procure from him, from a very wealthy and influential family, a patronage to sponsor his education in Paris, which for a 12-year-old is out of this world. There he got to study rhetoric and philosophy, which is kind of the backdrop of biblical studies and theology at the time, and eventually, later on down the line, we'll see law. He excelled at his study, especially in his use and mastery of Latin, even in his early teenage years. I mean, this was before age 15, became quite master at a lot of these things. The aspirations and intentions for this wasn't the priesthood, necessarily. It certainly wasn't monasticism. It may have been priesthood, but there's kind of this misunderstanding about his early education and how that worked out for him. Obviously he never became a priest. He actually never even officially became a pastor, ordained anyhow. But his, at least his education, the earliest part, did seem to tend towards something like the priesthood. But it kind of lends to some confusion because in 1525, at the age of 16, his father, unbeknownst why to us, transferred him to the University of Orléans to study law. And law here, we're not talking about law as in the way we would think of as a lawyer in our culture, in our context. It's not like, you know, going to court like that. Law would be done in close proximity to the church. There was no separation of church and state here. And so something that would be a legal proceeding would have a lot of the religious overtones. And so it's not like he completely changed from one to the other. It's maybe more or less making clear to at least history, what in the world was happening here, because there's not a lot of information that we have to work with here. But it's important to understand the backdrop and the training that he gets, because it's very broad and very in-depth almost at every single point. And so where he excels at Latin first, here he goes to the University of Orléans, one of the better universities to study law. He goes there to become a lawyer. And some say, some kind of make the claim that his father did this because a lawyer had a better income than a priest. That's not necessarily true. Priests at this time, again, we're dealing with at kind of the height of some of the issues in the early 16th century. Being a priest, depending on where you work, could be quite lucrative, actually. So however that was intended is really just conjecture. But we do know that when he went there to study law, he dramatically excelled at that as well. And in 1529, he's about 20 years old there, he finished up at the University of Orléans and transferred to the University of Borgia, also extremely important school in the study of law. But here he almost turns everything on its head. He's been studying Latin. He's been studying the classics and rhetoric, even Cicero, which he writes some of his first writings on. But then he goes and studies law. But then he goes to the University of Borgia, and there really delved heavily into Renaissance humanist thinking. Now, for those of you who have been in our class, you know that Renaissance humanist thinking has a whole lot of concepts built into returning back to the wisdom of the ages that had come before them. Europe was kind of looking into their past and seeing that there was a great deal of history that they had kind of leapfrogged over in the medieval period, and they didn't really come out of it with anything as stable looking as Rome or as stable looking even as Greece. And so there was a lot of this return back to the sources from which we came from. This is why the study of rhetoric was taking such a huge point, why the study of people like Cicero, why many of the traditions of these things were calling for everyone to, at least in the learned circles, go back to what civilization made that was so powerful back with Greece and Rome, and to leapfrog over what they saw as kind of the failure, the downturn of the Western world. And so as John Calvin is there, he delves greatly into Renaissance humanism, With that comes the value of the individual, at least on some specific level. It comes back to if we're going to study the Old Testament, let's do it in Hebrew rather than in the Latin translation. If we're going to study the New Testament, let's learn it in Greek rather than in, again, Latin. And so this kind of humanist thinking really starts to stain the way he works in and works out his own theology. And again, this is in 1529. He's about 20 years old at this point. Here he's learning Koine Greek. And here he is looking to study the scriptures in their original languages. You say, well, you know, if he's studying law, why study the scriptures? Well, the study of the scriptures was more of an expression of the compendium of his study as a whole. It wasn't that he was studying the scriptures just to be a lawyer. It wasn't that he was just studying the scriptures to carry out a certain series of things in his professional career. But the study of scripture really grounded everything that he was going to do, either as a humanist priest or whether as a lawyer itself. He began studying Hebrew, he began studying Greek, and furthering his studies in Latin. Now, you got to understand, this guy is still only about 21, 22 years old and advancing in all of these areas. The Reform movement that was in France that attempted some modicum of the Protestant Reformation in France was coming to town. He was in his early 20s. 1533, if you want to kind of write that date down, bit of an important one. This is where the Reform movement in France really gets pushed back by the government. If you're following along in your mind's timeline, 1533, we are already after the Augsburg Confession up in Germany. We're after the Peasants' War. Luther's translation of the New Testament is done. Like, we're half a generation into the Reformation up in Germany, but in France, this was like the first rumblings of it, and it's being pushed back against by the government straight up. Obviously not wanting a Protestant Reformation to gain any foothold after the brutality that broke out afterwards in Germany from it. I think it's important for a lot of people to understand, especially Protestants, to understand John Calvin is not a Protestant at this point. He is still a faithful Catholic. He is still looking at all of this from a Catholic point of view, but a humanist Catholic point of view. He was gradually and bit by bit challenging the claims of authority and the underpinnings of the Catholic Church. And this is something you got to get used to with John Calvin. The way he works on things is bit by bit, piece by piece. If you're going to write about a beach ball, for instance, and you're John Calvin, you're not going to just write about the general concepts of it. You're going to start with the meticulous nature of the plastic. You're going to begin with describing how these things are made, how they're mined out, how they're purified, how they're shaped, how they're heat treated together. And then finally you can get to a beach ball eventually. So when he's working through all the classic humanist challenges to Catholic authority, remember all of those issues of conciliarism, of whether the councils or the popes had the ultimate authority, this claim of authority really becomes a solid point that the humanists grab onto, and John Calvin is no much the less of them. In 1533, he and many others left Paris. He settled for a couple years in Basel, Switzerland, to work out his theology, to write. We don't know exactly herein where he would have counted himself Protestant. It was likely a more of a gradual conversion of realization, but if you want a year to settle it down, I'm comfortable saying 1534. But that's a debatable one at best. And, at worst, it's a broad guess. It's somewhere between 1533 and 1536. How's that? While he's there in Basel, Switzerland, he works on a little booklet called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. If you're familiar with the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you know that that is not a little booklet. It's an enormous book. That's the much later editions. In fact, I have mine right here, a 1,200-page monstrosity that is also really awesome. But The first one that he releases is a very, very short work. And he does this while he's in Basel, and he publishes it in 1536. Again, he's 27 years old. Only about a year or two has he even considered himself Protestant. And he publishes his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, right? And I want you to follow this history a little bit with me, because it's really interesting to see why he writes this. A lot of people, you know, assume because of what this book becomes by the end of his life and the multiple editions that he goes through. The first one, though, why did he write it? Now, every edition of it will maintain the original preface, which is a letter to King Francis of France. Which you say, that sounds like a really unusual thing for him to write in the front of a theology book. Yeah, that's because it wasn't a theology book. That wasn't the intention. The intention in the original six chapters that it was to demonstrate that those who are being chased out of France are still in keeping with the historical Christian faith, and that above all things, they are not Anabaptists. Those are the crazy kooks that live out in the strange parts of Germany and Switzerland and things. We aren't that. Here is what we believe. Here is it. You know, you can see the same appeal that was being made in the Augsburg Confessions, where they were saying, look, we're not crazy. We see these things in Scripture. You can see these things in Scripture. And in 1536, he writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The preface is written to the King of France, who is staunchly Catholic, to try to defend what it is that these Protestants are saying. The later editions of this change the outline, change the length, I mean, by significant margins. It takes him the rest of his life to finish the Institutes. And I would imagine that should he have lived longer, should he have lived past 1564, which is when he died, his final edition from 1559 would have had several more editions onto it. The whole point was to address, you know, let's address theology, at least the concerns that are coming our way. True, we believe in God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're not Unitarians. We are Trinitarians. We are significantly defined by Scripture. We're defined not only by Scripture, but we're consistent with the history of the Church. And so this really opens a whole new world of theology. Because here's the reality. Nobody really before this is sitting down and saying, I'm going to write a single tome on all of theology. I want to settle it all out and work it all through. The systematic theology that kind of bore out of this really has attempted to answer a lot of the questions that mankind has had. But for Calvin, stuff like that doesn't really exist. Melanchthon had worked on one aspect of it. Luther, not a systematician in any way. But he had written his own way. He had even written his own catechisms at this point, and all of that. But really, Calvin is a very orderly kind of man. Is the first time to set down a legal mind, a one trained thoroughly in both theology, in rhetoric, in communication, and on multiple different levels. I mean, if anyone in the world was going to be doing it was going to be John Calvin. And so that really opens up an interesting discussion. And if anyone wants to get in on the chat here and give me some ideas, you're welcome to do so. But one question I would ask is how does one start talking about theology? Imagine you have to sit down and write a book on theology. Where do you start? You know, what question do you answer? What questions do you ask? Do you start with you? Do you start with Scripture? Do you start with God in the eternity past? Where do you start? And that's something I don't think people really grasp, how difficult of a question that is to answer. It really says a whole lot about your goal by where you start. And that's kind of one of the frustrations that Calvin has in a lot of this is, how is it that we address this? How is it that we talk about these things? Now, eventually, he will settle on following the pattern and the outline of the Apostles' Creed. That's a pretty good one, right? You start with God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and continuing all the way through. And, you know, because it addresses everything, the whole Trinity, the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Christ. And then you have the life everlasting, the resurrection. You have everything significant is addressed in there. And that's where he eventually ended up. But, I mean, it's good for us to kind of work through. If we were going to sit down and write theology, where do we start? You know, God already gave us a great theology book, scriptures, but he doesn't write it systematically at all. He writes it narratively for 80% of it. Some of it's just straight up poetry. Some of it is bizarre narrations, that have all sorts of visions and parts of it that are confusing. Some of it is just in situation letters from an apostle to a church addressing a specific issue that they're addressing. Others are stories of Christ, but told again, narration. That's what the Gospels are. And so how do you work all this out? How do you delve into these things? It becomes really complicated if we're looking at it purely from a human perspective, which from Calvin at the beginning, that's where he starts. He wants to defend the beginning Protestant movement that he's a part of. He wants to defend it to the King of France. And so he starts with the challenges that are being made to them, and then he answers those back. And so that becomes really, really important for addressing all of these aspects. And so that's a good question for anyone to wrestle with, and certainly a good question for anyone to answer is, how do you start talking about theology at all? Where is your starting point? And that's really going to tell me what your goals are and what lies really important to you. So John Calvin, his personal life, his strengths, all of these things lead into where we're going to go next, which is after he was in Basel, Switzerland, he realizes that the return back to France is not going to happen. He attempts one. He does actually make it back to Paris once, but he hightails it out of there. And then he has it in his mind that he wants to go to a place where he knows of other French-speaking people that have been exiled out of France and have found a welcoming home outside of France to just grow in theology and in time, and that is the city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg is a place where a man, one of my favorites, a man named Martin Bucer, who I got to write a lot about when I was in seminary. He's a little too in-depth a study for an overview class like this, but maybe sometime when we return back to this time period, we can settle down in the Reformations of like these three or four decades and just spend maybe a whole year working through it really slowly, because it's really unfortunate that people like Melanchthon, for instance, only got half a night. It really is. And then to spend no time at all with Martin Bucer is really unfortunate. He's quite an influential guy. The Reformation, both in Switzerland and in Germany, would not have gone the way that they went if it wasn't for him. And the vast majority of people don't even know his name. So if you do want to read about him a little bit, Martin Bucer, his last name is spelled B-U-C-E-R. Certainly a man that I would enjoy more people knowing about. If for no other reason than to know that I said Martin Bucer, not Martin Luther, that's important. So anyway, Martin Bucer had been heading up the Reformation. He brought it to the city of Strasbourg. Now, that's going to be very different, because when we're talking about the Reformation in France, we're talking about the government all the way up to the king are in charge of resisting the Reformation coming to the whole country of France. We never talk about the Reformation coming to, you know, Toulouse, France, or to Paris, or to Orléans. You know, we're not talking about on that level. We're talking about on the country level. They're an absolute monarchy in France. In Germany, it had to enter through the different sections, the different electorates, of Germany, and you had to reach a critical mass of princes in order to influence, or really more or less intimidate, Charles V in order to allow the Reformation to continue in their regions unhindered. And this is why Germany, what we call Germany at the time, the Holy Roman Empire, they were such a patchwork of governance and of local things. The emperor couldn't actually go to war unless a majority of the princes sided with him. It was just a completely different type of thing. Well, in Switzerland, you have a whole nother thing entirely. Every single city is its own city-state. They're self-governing. You don't have a king of Switzerland at this time. You don't have anything like that. And so when I say Martin Bucer had brought the Reformation to Strasbourg, it stayed in Strasbourg. And so if you wanted to learn from Martin Bucer, you wanted to experience that Reformation or whatever, you traveled to Strasbourg. It wasn't something that was just going to invade the outlying territories or spread. Didn't have the mechanism for that. Each of them were their own city-states, something that really, outside something like Singapore or Vatican City, doesn't really exist much anymore today. And so it kind of looks a little odd to us, but it has its own type of governance there in Switzerland. And so Calvin had heard of the work that Martin Bucer had done in Strasbourg and the development of theology, the clarity with which he saw how the church was to interact with the state, how the state was to interact with the church, which is the center of frustration at this point. And so Calvin makes it in his mind to go to Strasbourg. And on his way, because this is the direction you go, you pass through Geneva. Well, that was mistake number one. He passed through Geneva. He wanted to stay just the night. And Geneva is this little French-speaking city-state right on the border between Switzerland, Germany, and France. And if you know anything about that area, even all the way up to World War I, World War II, that whole area switches hands most often. And so you have people that speak French, and the next generation all is German, and then, you know, you got the Swiss people there. You've got this amalgam of people in this almost this crossroads area that's at the foothills of the Alps. It's a really bizarre kind of way in which any of these types of cities are going to bring in the Reformation, because it's always going to be unique. Zurich was the first one. That was with Ulrich Zwingli, if you remember. And Strasbourg was under Martin Bucer. And then you had several other cities that had been doing this. But Geneva was a unique one. Geneva is the same place that has been handed back and forth over the history of time. Geneva is a French-speaking city, but it's influenced by a German-speaking city named Bern. It used to be a part of Savoy, which is a Catholic place. Bern is a Protestant place. So there's so much political turmoil going on inside Geneva that anything that comes to Geneva, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, is just going to be seen as bad. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how it goes. And especially when you have a difference of culture, difference of language, difference of history, you're going to see struggle there all the time. And that's something that Geneva becomes quite well known for. Calvin comes to Geneva and he finds there a man named William Farrell. Now, you'll find most people would refer to Farrell as Farrell. I always call him Farrell, one, because my teacher always called him that, and two, because it reminds me of his kind of character. He's known as this hot-headed, red-headed, fiery, wiry sort of man. Farrell, if you want to spell it, F-A-R-E-L. Farrell had attempted to bring Geneva on board with the Reformation. William Farrell is a unique character, very unique character. In fact, if you go to Geneva today, which is something I want to do at some point in my life. I want to go to Geneva. That would be a really interesting place to visit. Statues on the wall of commending the Reformation that came there. And you'll see four stone figures there. And one is going to be William Farrell. The next one is, you guessed it, John Calvin. After him, the one who took over after John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and then next to him is John Knox. Scottish guy, started Presbyterianism, came to Geneva, learned of all of these things, and built his Reformation in Scotland after the example that he saw in Geneva, and said as much. And so all of that having been said, when Calvin comes to pass through Geneva, Farrell gets wind of it, that this guy who wrote this really popular Institutes of the Christian Religion booklet, this guy is in town. He's got a great law degree. He's a French guy to boot. There's not a lot of French guys passing through that are, you know, capable of that kind of theology at this point. Most of them have been chased out. And all of a sudden, Farrell sees him coming through and actually corners him and tells him that God told him to tell him that he needs to stay here in Geneva and help Farrell bring the Reformation to this city. I don't know if you've ever had anyone do that to you, where they kind of corner you and go, God told me to tell you to go do this. I usually have a pretty good response for those, and that is, you know, God doesn't usually use answering machines like that in this time and space. Welcome to, you know, let him know he can come and talk to me straight. That'd be great. Other than that, I'd like to see it in scripture. But this is something that Calvin is, again, he's a younger guy at this point, not really able to wrestle against Farrell, who's an older guy and very enlightened character, shall we say. Very forceful, used to getting his will every which way he went. And so Calvin agrees to stay in Geneva and to help bring the Reformation there in Geneva. Farrell had been there for 4 years at this point, and he had been having the worst of times to do it, usually because Farrell's not a very clear writer or a clear communicator. He's just a big hammer looking for something to hit. And so he sees in Calvin the ability to aim the Reformation at specific theological points and then to blast it with a hammer, basically, is what Farrell's intention is and what he inevitably does. And which doesn't really sit in Geneva very well. Geneva's a unique town. You don't really want to anger everyone in it. It's a lot stronger than you. Population about 10,000 people at this time. The city council is the rulers of the city, and that's made up of about 20 people. And just to show you how close church and state were, the city council was the one in charge of hiring and firing pastors at the churches in town. So grasp how different it is from our current situations. Underneath the city council is the Council of 200, it's called. They're elected representatives, so a really early form of representative government. Again, a lot of this kind of humanistic and Renaissance thinking carrying through of addressing the needs of the people in some ordered way, in some representative way. And then quarterly met for the assistance of the governance was the General Assembly, which is the head of every household. Really unique thing, something you can only have a structure like that in a city state. I say it because it's really important to understand how hard it would be to bring the Reformation to a city like this that has every layer of this. You got 20 on the city council, you got 200 on the elected representatives list, and let's see, 10,000 people head of every household, what about 2,000 on the General Assembly? So if they're all working together and unified, which it never was, it would be really, really difficult to go up against it in any way. Regardless of such, 1536, Calvin and Farrell attempt to force a unique form of the Reformation onto Geneva. So suffice it to say, for John Calvin, this is not in his wheelhouse. It wasn't in his plan. He was looking to go to Strasbourg. But he gets sidetracked directly, here in Geneva for the first time. And here he's 27 years old. If you want to get the kind of picture in your mind, they go straight away working on theology and working on the organization of the church. This is something that Farrell had been attempting, but couldn't really devise out how to address it. And so they write a confession of faith for the city of Geneva in 1536. And then they write the articles concerning the organization of the church. So church polity, structure, things like that in 1537. What's really, really obvious in these two writings that have John Calvin's name on them is how unlike all of his other writings it is, except for some of his personal letters at this time. Farrell's influence here is really undeniable. There's a lot of inflammatory language. There's a lot of name calling, something that you don't see in Calvin's writing pretty much anywhere else. A lot of people refer to this as John Calvin's petulant stage, where he gets easily offended at things, and kind of freaks out at people, but he also has the mind to be able to argue while angry. I mean, it's kind of a strange situation here. He's also quite a snob when it comes to his own education. He has spent, since he was 12 years old, almost his entire life studying, and then he would run into people who, you know, don't agree with them, but can't formulate why they don't agree with them, and he would just talk down to them. A lot of his personal letters at this time show that kind of superiority complex, and really completely absent from all of his organized writings, but these two. That's the Confession of Faith that they put together in 1536, and the Articles Concerning the Organization of the Church in 1537. Long story short, Calvin and Farrell require that every single person, I want you to hear that, every single person in Geneva is required to accept these documents by oath or be excommunicated. You heard that right. They are to accept these documents without question by an oath, or they will be excommunicated from the church. That's at the end of 1537. That threat is not taken kindly to by the city, not by the city council, nor by the Council of 200, and certainly not by the General Assembly, insisting that every person has to conceptualize of all of these things and agree to them by an oath. This would be what we would call attempting to reform the church by sheer force of will. That's not how Reformation happens. That's not how hearts are changed. That's not how the gospel spreads. You cannot just beat somebody over the head with a Bible and insist that Christianity is going to get in there somehow. It doesn't work like that. No matter. By the time we come to Easter morning in 1538, Calvin and Farrell, it's a really remarkable series of stories that come out of this year. And there was people that were trying to get up into the pulpit so that they could actually hear something other than Calvin or Farrell. And you got one of them blocking the way while the other one's preaching and the other people are complaining. It's a whole hubbaloo. And they withheld the sacraments. They went through with their threat. They withheld the sacraments. That's excommunication. No communion, right? They withheld the sacraments from anyone, including city council members, who did not subscribe to their specific model of the Reformation and church governance. I don't think it would be a surprise to say to anybody how this ends for them. And that is that it does end. They are asked to leave Geneva. It's kind of one of those questions that, you know, hey, we're going to ask you to leave, which if you don't leave, then we're going to tell you to leave. And if you still don't leave, we're going to make you leave. And so they both do leave. Calvin spends the next few years growing up in Strasbourg. He continues on his merry little way after a 2.5 year stay there in Geneva. And he goes and lives with Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. He actually takes a room in his house there. And there's very few times that he'll address his own life. This is one of the few that he does. He describes it as the happiest time in his life, the happiest years of his life. He'll even say that after he goes back to Geneva after this. He gets married while he's there. He writes voluminously, so much. He continues to work on the new editions of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, adds enormous sections in this period of time. When I was working in 2017, I was working on some studies here of Martin Bucer's influence on John Calvin when he was in Strasbourg between 1538 and 1541. And really there's so many aspects and parts of the institutes that are influenced by Martin Bucer and the successful Reformation that came there, that show up in John Calvin's writings. It's really quite fascinating to nerdish crazy people like me. But here he learns also how to be a pastor. He pastors a group of French speaking Protestants. Again, Strasbourg, not French. That's a German speaking city, but there's a lot of French exiles, the kind of the groups that he was looking to be a part of, that he ends up pastoring there and learns from Martin Bucer how to bring Reformation to a city in the midst of something that is built on an assumption of church and state knitted so closely together. How can you come in as a theologian and change a city that actually is the one hiring you? How do you affect change on that kind of a level? That would be a really interesting series of things to study there. And a lot of the letters of Martin Bucer and even John Calvin at this time show a lot of development personally, a lot of friendship that goes on there, and John Calvin's stated desire to never, ever, ever return back to Geneva. That's not how it ends. During this time, and by the way, if you have any questions, please put them up in the chat. Would love to address them, even if it's a side note. During this whole time, 1538 to 1541, Geneva begins to go into all sorts of political upheaval, as was always the case in Geneva. It's kind of an odd place and devoted to its own idiosyncrasies. Like I had said before, it used to be a part of the Catholic region of Savoy to the south, but it had been recently annexed by Bern, which was a German-speaking Protestant city to the northeast. And there was a lot of Protestants in the city. There was a lot of Catholics in the city. There was a lot of unstated Protestants in the city because it was easier to just hold to a Protestant theology and go to Catholic church and not address any of it. And so there's political ties, there's theological ties, there's linguistic ties and cultural ties and governorship. And then there was the problem of if we're going to be annexed by Bern, which they were, you know, who pays the bills if we leave Bern and join Savoy again? Now we have to fend for ourselves. Geneva was broke. There was nothing they could do of their own. And being the way that they were, they also had no military of their own, a very frustrated city council. Some of the leadership, just for someone to address the concerns that were being addressed to the city council, some of them wanted John Calvin back because some of the concerns that were coming to town were theological in nature. Remember, all the theologians that had sided with Farrell and John Calvin were all expelled or went into hiding again. And so there was no one to answer some of the challenges that the Catholic Church, for instance, was bringing. For instance, they had tossed out the bishop. So some of the challenges that were coming at them, nobody was really able to answer back in any meaningful way. And so some of the leadership was looking to have John Calvin back, not Farrell. They were looking to have John Calvin back. It wasn't unanimous. Several of them didn't want to even allow him back into the city. But it was enough to invite him in, at least by majority's vote. So much to his frustration, I would imagine personally, but then just to realize that maybe he has a responsibility there to fix what he had messed up, Calvin returns to Geneva in 1541. And those 3 years in Strasbourg were incredibly important for him, because Bucer's influence shines through in everything that John Calvin does from here. There's a funny story about this is, the last sermon that he preached right before he was tossed out of the city. And he had this habit of preaching straight through the scriptures. And let's just say it wasn't this passage. Let's just say it was, he just ended on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, right? And then when he came back 3.5 years later He just picked up Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, and didn't address anything. It's, it just kind of shows you the kind of meticulous nature of the guy. Very, very specific, very orderly, very, very defined, right? So he, Calvin is given a lot of leeway to reform the pastorate of Geneva. The city council had made agreements with regards to how this is going to work. You're not going to, you know, you're not going to come in with all this stuff that Farrell was trying to do and ensure that everybody by oath does this. We're not doing any of that stuff. We'll be here to govern. You be there to reform the pastorate. And when I say the pastorate, I mean all of the pastors in Geneva. There's, this isn't just one church for 10,000 people. Obviously no mega churches like that. This would be the main pastor of the city. And then you would have several other pastors, many other pastors. And unfortunately through a lot of this, a lot of the pastorate had become quite lackadaisic. You know, local guys, largely uneducated with regards to the scriptures. So, you know, their sermons didn't really have to do with what the scriptures were teaching. They had more to do with, something interesting to them. And John Calvin brings in this kind of idea of what an ideal pastor is. At the very base, at least, an ideal pastor should be someone who is well educated in the scriptures. He doesn't go to the place where he says, you know, he leaves behind a lot of this snobbishness that, like, in order to even understand the scriptures, you need to study Greek, you need to know Hebrew, you need to know all of these things. He says, you know, have somebody who knows the scriptures. And thankfully, Calvin just happened to know who was the main translator of the church, of the scriptures into French, and happened to be his cousin. So there was a direct relationship there that allowed for supplying of such things like that. So he teaches a lot of pastors there locally in Geneva about the ability to communicate the scriptures clearly. You can see a lot of his background in rhetoric comes through with this, and really showing through what begins to develop as what we know today as a sermon, at least on something that you and I would recognize as a sermon. There was all sorts of things like this in the past, homilies and very short sermons, and sometimes there are straight up studies. But as far as for what you would typically understand as a sermon that's dealing with the scriptures in front of you, this is where the modern concept of it really gets born out of. This idea that what is our ultimate goal here is not to necessarily affect change that we want. Our goal here is to communicate the scriptures clearly. That has been part of the reformed influence throughout history. And this is why you will see, you know, if you go into a Catholic church today, you're not going to hear a sermon, right? If you go into, however, a Baptist church or a non-denominational church or something like this, you're going to hear a sermon. I mean, that's just the way of it. You have, instead of an altar that's in the front, you're going to have in the very front of the center, typically in the center, sometimes it's not, you will have a pulpit that's meant for the preaching of scripture, the reading of scripture. Scripture is the central focus of all of this, not the Last Supper or the Eucharist. It's not the Eucharist anymore that's playing the central figure of the gathered assembly. No, now it becomes dealing with the scriptures themselves. And one of the aspects of being a pastor, as John Calvin continues to work with these guys in Geneva, is to teach them how to communicate the scriptures clearly. And what changes God wants to bring into the hearts of his people, he will use his scriptures to do. For those of you who are here listening, you know, I say this as well, even as a pastor at a church. When I'm standing in front of the people of God, I want to clearly delineate to them what the Word of God says, so that God enacts in them the changes that he has for them. It's not what I look out and see, hey, here's what you need to change, here's what you need to do. That becomes a micromanage-y person where I'm trying to make them almost after my own image, or I may even have the good intention of making them after the image of Christ, but I'm making them after the image of Christ with all my preconceptions in there, all of my desires and all of my struggles and concerns. But that may not be their struggles and concerns. They may have something else completely that they're working in. And this is where John Calvin and a lot of the people that have followed in this tradition afterwards have understood that the scriptures play the central role, not because we have nothing else, but because the scriptures are the place where God miraculously works on the hearts of his people. And he desires to work on his people through his word. It's why he's given it to us. And then our goal is to clearly communicate what is in scripture so that we do not get in the way of what God is doing. We can read it. We ought to read it. There ought to be public reading of scripture. There ought to be exposure to all aspects of scripture. There ought to be the preaching of the whole counsel of God, which involves all aspects of scripture, not just, you know, our favorite places. And this is one of the reasons why, even as a pastor, I follow in the tradition that was largely cemented here, which is just the methodical walking through of scripture, not avoiding the hard things and not just focusing on the preferred things, but dealing with all the things and preaching all of it as a whole. That's just a word of personality. That's where I've come down on all of that. I know other people have different traditions and different aspects of this, and that's fine. It's knowing where this comes from. It's knowing how these things have affected us. And this is the wonderful thing that I love about the gospel. It's one of the great things that I love about how God works on his people, is that it doesn't require us to all be the same. It really doesn't. Right? I mean, look just at how different the writers of scripture are from one another. There's not two of them that are anything alike. Luke is nothing in common with Peter, has nothing in common with John, has nothing in common with Moses, David. I mean, think about how completely different these guys are. The same goes, I would argue, for Christians. Our goal is not to make us after the image of one another. Our goal is to make us after the image of Christ. And so it stands to reason, and this is one of the things that John Calvin is working with these pastors on, stands to reason that when the scriptures say, like, for instance, Paul says to them, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ, right? Look, consider the outcome of faith of those who teach you and imitate their faith. It doesn't say imitate them. It says imitate their faith. There's only one we're to imitate. That's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. If you want to look that up, be imitators of God. That is the one we are actually aiming to imitate. That doesn't mean we don't have people who do not influence us or teach us. We certainly do. We're not islands. We do not live on our own. We do not make changes on our own. We do not just rule from above. This is something that John Calvin learned directly here, is that there is going to have to be a complete rethinking of what he thinks the pastoral role is. And this really defines the way in which he writes, the way in which he leads, the way in which he trains, and the way in which he preaches. Now, let me explain to you a preaching schedule that I cannot imagine. And that is John Calvin's preaching schedule in the main pulpit in Geneva. He was preaching through the scriptures, and he desires to change the city from his pulpit. That's a stated intention. That it wasn't going out and just attempting to fix the city directly. No, it was going to faithfully preach the word of God, and he depended upon God to fix the city around him. He preached 1 hour long sermons every day of the week for years. I can't imagine trying to establish one. I can't imagine preparing to that significance. But I mean, if you're in it constantly without ever taking a breath, I suppose there is a way that you could work that out. But you're talking about a mind that can do that is a very unusual person indeed. But 1 hour long sermons every day of the week, that's something I don't think I'd have the gumption to even try for a single week. He did it for years on end. And it's why next to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is the most influential theological book of all time. Next to that, some of his greatest writings are his commentaries on the scriptures. They're enormous, enormous and freely available in a lot of ebook formats, and you can get them really cheap, even printed. But, Calvin's commentary on the scriptures, really, even to this day, I would say it would be in the top 10 of commentaries, in how to deal with the languages and just the meaning of the text. Obviously, for contextual religions and stuff, very, very different world we live in. This is almost 500 years later, but the quality of scholarship that's done just by this one man is way outweighs anything else. You'll see as we go on the influence of what happened in Geneva, the influence of the development of sermons as they are, of expository preaching, of bringing scholastic thinking and work into the Protestant world. So you'll have people like during the reign of Queen Mary in England, as you know, we went through the English Reformations when they are exiled from there as Protestants, as she attempts to bring back the Catholic Church there. They, most of them find their way to Geneva and they work on a new edition of the Book of Common Prayer. And it comes back and, once Protestantism is brought permanently back to England, the Book of Common Prayer in its second edition, hugely reformed, hugely, to use an anachronistic term, Calvinistic, hugely, influential in Puritan thinking. They come back with a new Bible, new translation into English with all of the study notes everywhere. And that was called the Geneva Bible, which is an English translation. It might seem strange that a French-speaking town produced one of the most influential English translations of all time. This is why. You had English guys that were going there just to learn how to carry out scholasticism as good, faithful, biblical Protestants. Because it is new. I mean, you read Luther's work. He's not trying to write down scholastic stuff. He's a canon that's most of the time pointing in the right direction, you know, but sometimes is so depressed it can't even light the fuse. It's a really interesting thing to come to Geneva and see how influential it has, things to offer, not only to the English Reformation, but the Scottish Reformation. John Knox has, you know, as the founder of the Scottish Reformation, has his own statue there in Geneva even to this day, due to how closely he worked together with John Calvin and those in Geneva, to bring the Reformation to Scotland. And then you have influences that go all throughout the European continent. But Geneva itself becomes the center of study and development of theology, and clarifying a theology in the earlier decades of the 1500s. And that kind of influence is really unique, and shows up everywhere you go, that you see if you see a sermon where somebody is preaching through the scriptures, be sure that influence, whether that person knows it or not, that influence from Geneva is right there in the room with you. And this is one of the reasons why I love church history, because it really defines for us how to understand what things have been influential to us and what things have been challenging to us. And with all of this, I can say personally, I'm really quite grateful for a lot of this stuff. That, you know, John Calvin's time in Geneva was certainly not without controversy, and there's some issues there that, you know, we can address at a later point. But as far as for how influential it was and how Reformation happens and what the job of a pastor is and what the job of a sermon is and how is it that you affect change? How is it that you do things? You know, there's cultural ways to affect change, and then there's biblical ways to affect change. And then there's just straight up being faithful and enduring suffering should it come. And I find that a really good example from John Calvin. Doing what ought to be done, even if you don't feel like it, and doing what should be done, even if it's hurtful to you personally. It's some of that stuff really helps a lot of guys through ministry. It helps a lot of people endure bad pastors. You know, there's a much bigger perspective to take on all of this that goes on in the church than just this, you know, here's what's going on this week. It really helps us to understand a much more longer format of how all these things go. If there's any questions at all, I'd invite you to put them in the chat now. Anyone's welcome to do so, or any feedback, or even just some clarity if you missed something along the way, or if I did. Maybe I can address some of that straight up, unless I did everything just clearly and awesomely. We're going to end a little bit early if we don't have any. I don't know about you. If there's anyone from our church that's listening, I don't know if you want to start scheduling some 1 hour long sermons every day of the week that you would like to attend. I think you're going to have to hire a few more pastors to pull that off, though. My mind isn't anywhere near as advanced as John Calvin's. So with all of that, well, if there's no other questions or anything, guys, I really appreciate it. We have, we'll get an actual camera working this time. Right now I have my laptop sprawled up against my wall in here trying to make do with it. So at least I know I have the audio good, but next time I'll have a good camera with it, and we should be able to do this without any issues. Well, at least not with that. It'll be something else. So with that, let me pray for us and we'll close it out. Father, we're grateful for the people that you have brought before us. We're grateful for the people that you have placed in our lives. And Father, we're also grateful for those who will come after us. We pray that we carry the sense of responsibility to hand the gospel down to further generations rather than see ourselves as the pinnacle or culmination of history. We aren't that. We know Christ is. And we pray, should there be another 50 or 60 generations past us, that we maintain faithfulness in our generation. We pray that we hand these things down faithfully, and we hand them down gratefully to the next generation, that they may do the same and know the freedom of Christ in the midst of a dark world that constantly seems to set itself up against your gospel. Father, we are also grateful to learn from people who have gone by that have made significant mistakes and errors and great sins. And Father, that you still use them. And Father, you still do the same with us, that we do not have to be perfect. In fact, we can't be perfect. And should we think that we are, we have demonstrated how far we are from understanding the person of Christ and who we truly are. We thank you, Father, that our sin is ever a reminder of our humility in Christ. We pray it continually work in us a gratitude deeper every day for what he has done for us and the church that you are building, that you use fallible people to bring it about. That is something that is still so awe-inspiring to me. I'm grateful for it. I pray everyone in the sound of my voice is grateful for it. We pray, Father, your glory be on display in all these things, and your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in your son's name. Amen. There is one question here in the chat. Early on, Calvin returned only briefly to France. Why did he leave? Oh, that's a good question. So that is in 1534. Okay, so in 1534, he leaves Basel, Switzerland, and he returns back to Paris. A guy named, what most people will know by an anglicized version of his name, Michael Servetus, was looking to meet with him in Paris. And John Calvin risked his life to go meet him there in 1534. And then he got stood up by him and then had to escape again back to Basel. Michael Servetus is an interesting story, one that I didn't put into this lecture because I didn't think I'd have time. But Michael Servetus was everyone would call him Anabaptist, not really Anabaptist. He was more of one of the eccentric radical reformers. He was a really interesting guy. Probably should have mentioned a little bit about this, but, so he got really
interested in John Calvin early on and kind of got fixated on him, and would send him letters, and even like he would send him a copy of the Institutes of the Christian Religion all marked up with like where he was wrong about everything. Michael Servetus was a very, very intelligent person. He was a medical doctor that did, I'm pulling this from my memory banks. He did a lot of work on the circulatory system, and how that works and everything like that. So huge into that world. He's also huge into theology, wrong theology, actually. He was discounting the Trinity. He was challenging, infant baptism. He was challenging multiple aspects of church life and polity. And his writings had already been declared heretical by the Catholic Church in about 1540, I think. Sorry, again, this is, you're pulling some old memory out of me. And so he had requested to meet John Calvin in 1534 in Paris. That's why he went back. And the story of Michael Servetus is really interesting because he eventually worked up to a really bizarre form of prophetic millenarianism, whereby he saw himself as Michael the Archangel fighting against the Antichrist. He personally was Michael the Archangel. And so there's a lot of bizarre stuff that goes on with that. He's actually later on in the early 1550s, he's sentenced by the Inquisition, by the Roman Inquisition, to death. And the night before he is to be put to death, he escapes and makes a beeline for Geneva, to go spar mentally, theologically with John Calvin. It just, again, multiple decades of fixation and stuff like this. And, he was condemned as a heretic, ready to die. And he comes straight to Geneva. People recognize him immediately. They put him in prison. And, a lot of people make a lot of stuff about his execution in Geneva, and that John Calvin was in favor of that. And so, you know, anytime you get on the internet and you talk about Michael Servetus or John Calvin, you'll get into, you know, conversations that people don't know anything about. The reality is you lived in a sacerdotal system, and which is where church and state are together. If somebody is condemned to death by the church, even the Roman church, for counts of heresy against the Trinity, if you're a city like Geneva and you're not going to put him to death, that means you are sympathetic to his cause, which was called in the Trinity a lie. So it really put Geneva and everyone else in really, really uncomfortable situation when he came to town. So anyway, that's a long answer of why John Calvin left Basel and went back to Paris for about a week. He was trying to meet with him way back then to help try to straighten him out on some stuff, but that obviously didn't work out. Yeah. Okay. Well, I will see you guys here next week. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate everyone who signed on, and we'll post this up again. As I said before, no differences to the podcast, no differences to sermon audio. We'll upload just the same as we do. And, if that's how you normally follow, you'll be able to get the audios on those too. And we'll also post this up on YouTube here. And who knows? Hopefully it can be helpful to people. All right. Lord's blessings to you all.